hang up and try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up and shalom. Welcome to the Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Hegg, a.k.a. Loudmouth. With me, as always, the Hoff.
The Hoff.
Rob Van Hoff. What up, Rob? How's it going, brother?
Shalom.
Yeah. Hey, I am very happy to be here. It's, well, let's see here. Hanukkah started yesterday, and we hope that you're having a good Hanukkah. So far, we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about a bunch of different stuff. Last week, we talked about scholarship. That was interesting. And education as a whole. But before that, I guess we should just get the formalities out of the way. Be a part of the conversation. Radio at TorahResource.com. You can follow me on Twitter at Caleb Hegg. Follow Rob on Twitter at Rob Van Hoff. Find us on YouTube, the Caleb Hegg channel. All right. That's enough of that. How you been, Rob?
Good. Things are going well.
So
praise God. Hey, I was in the radio, or I was in the car the other day flipping through radio stations, and I came across a song from the olden days that said, "If you don't eat your meat, you can't have any pudding. How can you have any pudding if you don't eat your meat?" And it's
what is happening right now?
Pink Floyd. It's "We Don't Need No Education." And I was thinking, man, I used to listen to this song and sing along and. You know, of course, that was against indoctrination into, you know, certain types of thinking, you know, but like against the man, you know, the children don't need to be educated kind of attitude, this rebellious spirit, you know. And I was thinking how ironic it was that our last show was on
education.
The importance of education. And, you know, I have, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of words to songs in my brain that I just know from those yesteryears.
Oh, but
that could have been God's word. I could have been focusing on God's word at that time, and I wasn't. And you know, it's not that I'm condemning myself, but it just is a big eye opener that God gave us a wonderful capacity to remember things. And I think that, you know, connecting that with his word is the way he, you know, that's his intent. That was our design.
I'll tell you what, for our listeners, you know, when you travel with people, you see a whole new side of people. And I got to see a whole new side of Gary and Gary Springer and Rob Van Hoff when we went down to San Diego. They would just all of a sudden be talking and not singing at all. But they would just go off onto this like nonsense gibberish that sounded almost poetic. And then Rob would be like, "You know who that is, right? That's Rush." Like they'd be talking back and forth. It was interesting. Okay, enough of that. So we're, you know, as we attempt to not be the bottom of the barrel when it comes to radio shows, you know, we have so few listeners and we are ticking people off every show more and more. Our numbers are dropping. Some people are on the internet bragging about the numbers that they have on their radio shows.
I think if we're over 36, we're trying to get it back down to 36.
That's not true. We're happy you're listening, okay? But check this out. I had to, you know, I promised that this is a special treat for our good friends down in San Diego, our Yeshua Shirts friends. This here is for Steve Seymour and Sam and Kelly. Here you go.
Loudmouth and the Hoff.
That's right. We got our own jingle.
I need to send out a big kudos to the harmony section.
Yes.
The harmony vocalists from Beit Hillel.
That's right. Asking you shall receive.
Yeah, that apparently they're working on a refined recording of this little snippet.
Yes, that's right. You know,
and you know what? I first heard the initial idea. I was sitting on a long, like a 9-foot piece of foam.
Surfing, yes.
In the beautiful San Diego water. And both Steve and Sam kind of I think they both kind of sang it to me, what they had in mind. And I think that those ladies have captured it beautifully.
So we got a ton to talk about. I know I'm moving quick here, but we got so much to talk about. One of the things I wanted to bring up is that we got some interesting emails this last week. In fact, several weeks ago, we talked about this book, that was written by about the deity of the Messiah. These two people were trying to
with the non deity.
They were trying to say that Yeshua is not divine. So we talked about that book. We brought my father on the air, and so Rob's been talking back and forth with one of the authors. And basically, Rob asked. This ties into our program last week. Rob tried to ask, okay, where'd you get your degree or anything like that? And finally, the guy comes out, and Rob's going to be able to tell this story better than I am. But the guy comes out, and he says, okay, I don't have a degree. But how does he know, Rob? How does he know that Yeshua is not divine and that the Gospels, what were the other two? The Gospels have the divine name in them or?
Well, yeah, basically he said that that it's not by study of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit. Taught him that Yeshua is not Yod Heh Vav Heh.
Yes. The Holy Spirit told him.
So that's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit told me.
See, and this is exactly what I'm talking. This just proves that when people, it's kind of the trump card, isn't it? I wrote a blog post on this back in the day. It's kind of the trump card, like, oh, well, you should believe me because God told me. The Holy Spirit told me. Or what was the other one that I got one time? Oh, credentials? Yeah, his credentials are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him. Don't you guys know that the Holy Spirit told me? I mean, those are the kind of things that you hear. And unfortunately, that's like what Messianic, it's the go-to card for Messianics today, is the Holy Spirit told me.
Recently, I met someone who has a certain way of pronouncing Yod Heh Vav Heh, pronouncing the Tetragrammaton. And they haven't learned Hebrew, but they know this pronunciation because
the Holy Spirit told them.
It was revealed to them in some sort of mystical way. It was revealed to them, and so they have a conviction based on that. Whatever that experience it is they had, that becomes then a building block for their how they categorize knowledge, how they think of things, their hermeneutics to when it comes to interpreting scriptures. The other one with the co-author of the book that we're talking about is that he said that he has a certain way of pronouncing it that is pretty popular. And I asked him where he got that, and he said, "Well, it just he didn't, even though it matches like what other scholars say it is, he kind of just believes that that's it." And then he says that. He asked me, or he basically said, if I say Kurios, if I say Lord or Adonai, that I'm changing the word of God. And I said, well, I'm just following the tradition of Yeshua and John the Baptist and Paul and
you're in good company.
James and John who used, Kurios in the apostolic writings, in the New Testament, that they used all these ways of talking about the Father and God. But then he said that they were changed. He says, well, the originals had Yod Heh Vav Heh in them, and they were changed later. And so he doesn't think, he basically said point blank, this is the same guy who the Holy Spirit revealed to him that Yeshua is not Yod Heh Vav Heh. He said that, what was it? I'm going to paraphrase here, but basically if Yeshua quoted scripture and did, and said something like Kurios or Adonai instead of the name, that Yeshua is sinning, would have sinned because that's changing scripture. And then he says, and we know Yeshua didn't sin. So we know Yeshua must have gone around pronouncing the name. So then I asked him point blank, do you believe that the four Gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the inspired word of God? He hasn't replied to that yet, so I don't know.
This is the kind of stuff that we deal with on a daily basis. Now, listeners, our 36 out there, we love you so much. I think most of you know us personally. I think most of the people who listen to our, and I could be wrong about that. If you don't know us personally, hey, we'd like to get to know you sometime. But I'll tell you what, I think most of the people who know Robin and I, or me. I'm trying to get better with my English. Sorry. I know.
To know me. Yeah, me, yeah. Know me goes with know. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think most of the people who know Rob and me know that I am, this is where we get the names, okay? This is where we get, Loudmouth and the Hoff.
Loudmouth and the Hoff.
And it's basically that I'm the one who is pretty willing to jump in and put the boxing gloves on when it comes to theology, which is probably not the smartest thing because between Rob and I am farly less trained. That's not even a word, farly. I'm much more less trained than Rob is. Okay. And so I find it interesting when people say things about Rob that are just, well, I had someone say that he went berserk on them the other day. And he's such a gentle and quiet soul compared to me. I find that, anyway.
Come on, I can go berserk.
No, I don't think you can. I think it is not possible for you to go berserk.
Okay, what would you call it when we were in San Diego and I got a little heated? What'd you call that?
Intense. You got intense. That was not berserk.
Okay.
However, I will admit that there were some people in the room that were just looking at you with wide eyes like, wow, I've never seen Rob Van Hoff. You know, see, the thing is that when Rob gets passionate, there's a difference between passion and going berserk, in my opinion. Because if somebody would have just said, hey, okay, calm down, you would have been like, okay. See, but the difference is that with you weren't personally attacking or anything like that. You were just showing facts, right? You're like an angel sent from above.
There we
okay.
go.
Anyway, enough with the sound effects. I do have some good sound effects today. So anyway, Hanukkah started last night. And what else do we have coming up? We have, it's that
Saturnalia.
Season.
Saturnalia. No, I don't know.
That's right. Saturnalia. Yeah, that's right. So this is not a Christmas song, everyone.
No, that's right.
To surprise you.
I remember you said something about it
This is a holiday song.
Yeah, how many of these songs that are based on the nativity story of Yeshua, you know, they don't have anything to do with Christmas.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Even this one, Sleigh Bells, it's all about taking a sleigh ride in the snow, but for some reason it's a Christmas song. Anyway, okay, so we have a lot to talk about today because today we're going to talk about Hanukkah and Christmas. And of course, you know, during this season, kids get excited, you know, things like, the holly and the Christmas tree, the presents, Santa.
Okay, people, tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., Santa's coming to town.
Santa!
So, kids are excited.
I like that movie. Okay.
You know, I've never seen Elf.
What?
I haven't. I've never seen Elf. But I will say my favorite Christmas movie, and I'm not going to be apologetic about this, okay? My favorite Christmas movie, Home Alone.
Yeah, that's good.
It's a classic. Anyway, okay, so.
You've got to watch Elf at least once.
Maybe I will. Well, it's that season, so you never can. I don't have a TV, though. I do have a TV. I don't have television. Anyway, okay, so I think that's all my sound clips. So if everyone's getting annoyed by my sound clips, I think that's all I got. Anyway, so we're going to talk about these two things. Now, Rob is probably the foremost authority in this room on Hanukkah.
Oh, I wouldn't say that.
Well, the man teaches a class on non-canonical first century literature. Or Second Temple literature, I should say, not first century, Second Temple. And so we had to read First and Second Maccabees in that class. We had to read the Book of Enoch, all these kind of things. Okay, so I would say that you probably are more well versed. By the way, another thing, just so people know, I want people to realize one of the things that comes along with this show is a significant amount of knowledge in the biblical languages. If you don't realize this, Rob Van Hoff actually teaches Greek and Aramaic first and second year at Torah Resource Institute. He is also very well versed in Hebrew. What else did you take? Did you take Ugaritic?
I never officially took Ugaritic.
Akkadian?
I did take Akkadian.
Oh, took Akkadian. Okay. Anyway.
Ugaritic we did kind of on the side, but I never took it officially.
Okay, so the point is that he has his masters from the UW Huskies. He has his degree from the University of Washington in, what is it, Near Eastern Languages, right?
Bachelor's in Near Eastern Languages and Civilization and a master's in Comparative Religion.
Comparative Religion. Okay,
yeah.
Well, there you go. So anyway, so just so y'all know. He's no slouch when it comes to the languages. Anyway, okay, so let's move on.
I'm a tremendous slouch. I'm trying to actually work on my posture.
So anyway, okay, let's keep going here. Let's stay focused. This show is going to be like 2 hours long. There's a lot to cover. So I need to first say that when it comes to the Christmas tradition, I started scratching the surface, and I really mean scratching the surface. I started researching this several days ago. I got not nearly what I wanted to. There's so much information on the origins of Christmas and where it came from. The first thing I need to tell you is that probably 80% of what I'm going to say has already been covered by my father in this little booklet that he produced back in 1992, I think it was. Why I Don't Celebrate Christmas. That's it. That's the whole title. Why I Don't Celebrate Christmas by Tim Haig. I think you can get it for $2 on our website. If you buy them in bulk, more than 10 at a time, they're $1. Can't beat that price. Okay, so most of it's in there. The other, if you don't know who Michael Medved is an Orthodox Jew. He lives here in Seattle, Washington. He has a syndicated radio program that goes out all over the United States. He is probably one of the, in my opinion, he's probably one of the most well-read, well-learned radio talk show hosts that there are.
And Michael Medved's also well-traveled, meaning ideologically, because he was a pretty liberal.
That's right.
In his youthful, you know, he's one of those guys who spent a lot of their youthful energy in poured towards one ideology, and then through a series of, you know, meeting people and being exposed to different ideas, changed to a completely different ideology. And he speaks very intellectual, very competently about both sides, because he's got a foot in both. And
he had a foot in both.
He kind of sees the whole range of problems and tries to bring that knowledge that there are two sides. I appreciate that about him.
Well, basically, Michael Medved's show is, I think it's one of the top shows in the United States right now. So if you don't know who he is, I would suggest, you know, he's a good listen. I really enjoy listening to him. He is a very strong right-wing Republican, and his show is a political show. So just that's what it is. It's a political show. So all that to say this. Every year, he has some special events that go on each year on his show. Okay, during the week that Halloween is going on, he brings his wife on, who believes that Halloween's just fine and great, and she has a doctorate, maybe a double doctorate. Anyway, he thinks that we shouldn't be celebrating Halloween. Of course, he's an Orthodox Jew. His wife says, "Oh, it's no problem." So he has his wife on every Halloween to debate his wife. It's quite an event. It is every single year. It's fun to listen to. Okay, and then every Christmas season, he has a full show, 3-hour show, where he talks about nothing but the secret, quote unquote, secret origins of Christmas, and it is extremely eye opening. All the information that I have here today, 80% of it came from my father's book, and well, I shouldn't call it a book, my father's pamphlet, and Michael Medved's show from I believe 2 years ago. I got a hold of it. I listened to it again. Not all of it. I wanted to. I just didn't have the time. It was a phenomenal show, and I encourage anyone and everyone to find out where Medved is being broadcast and listen to his Christmas special. You will learn tons. It is very eye-opening. So that's what we're going to be talking about today: Christmas, the origins of Christmas, and of course Hanukkah. So how do we want to do this, Rob? We didn't really talk about this before the show started. Did you want to go first?
Well, I don't know. I'm making a note right now.
Okay, I'll start.
I just coined a new term.
Ooh, what's that?
Let me write it down here. it's loosely tied to what we're talking about here. Devotional diligence.
Ooh.
Devotional diligence.
Well, you know, Rob, that's actually pretty much what my book geared towards Christians is all about.
Devotional diligence. And I see it in a couple ways. Diligence is good, right? In the Proverbs, to be diligent, to pursue wisdom, to acquire wisdom. It says, Reshit chokhmah, kanah chokhmah, right? Acquire wisdom with all your ability. And that implies some diligence, some work. And we talked about this last week, with the idea of learning a skill, how that takes time, usually some sort of mentorship program, whether it's in a formal school or whether it's outside of an official institution. It's still that mentoring is an important aspect of that. But devotional diligence, back to some people who pronounce the name a certain way, I hear their heart. I've heard people, and it's like, I've done my best with what I know. I haven't learned Hebrew, but I just have come to a conviction that this is what I think it is. And then they kind of hold to that. And it's similar to the person we were speaking about earlier who emailed me, because I asked him, I said, well, how do you know the Holy Spirit isn't trying to teach you through me right now? And correct you on this reading of John 8:58. And he actually, to his credit, said, well, I don't know. I would be accountable. He actually had showed some wisdom in his response. Well, he said, I would be accountable if the Holy Spirit is trying to teach me through you and I reject it. So I was like, wow, okay. So that's good. I mean, I'm glad that he was actually open to that. But the idea is that what I see here is that a devotional diligence is a person who, they believe that what they're doing is right. They believe that they're sincere. They have a sincerity. They have a kindness. And they're pursuing to frame knowledge and to build on knowledge, coming to it with a kind heart and a type of diligence, meaning they're trying to look at a couple different books. They're questioning authority. They're not going to take authority, what they've been told, just and swallow it whole. Rather, they're trying to use some basic skills of rational thought and weighing out things in their devotion. So that's a diligence, a devotion, a devoted diligence. And so I think that's a seed that is good. It's good that people have that, have a devotional diligence.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture, because what we've seen here is different people. Each have had their own kind of little historical space, limited resources, and a nice devoted diligence, but they've come up with different answers, right? So all these people, and especially if they take their devotional diligence and then put a stamp on it that says the Holy Spirit taught me this, and then they have knowledge now, a little piece of knowledge that they go around teaching other people because they've tied it with their sincere effort to seek truth. They've, through their limited education, have put together some sort of knowledge. Now they're teaching others, and they sincerely believe that the Holy Spirit taught them this. So there's a switch that's going on that seems to be sneaking by, but not being perceived. And that concerns me. We are refined by the Spirit of Messiah. We're pruned and made to be more fruitful through, it's not just through our devotional diligence. Sometimes we just flat out need to be corrected by someone who's been down the road a little more and sees something, sees a pitfall in our path, or they see that we're headed in the wrong direction, even though I have devotional diligence.
Mm-hmm.
And we need correction from another voice. That outside shaping to our character, our godly character and godliness, is indispensable.
Well, you know, one of the things that comes to mind for me, and it seems like what you're saying is that it's not just, you know, there are plenty of people out there who have great devotional, you know, they do their devotions all the time. They're in the Word all the time. But, you know, and my mind always goes back to the Mormons. I've met people who love the Word and love Joseph Smith's Word and love the Book of Mormon. And when I say to them, no, this can't be, look at what's going on in the text, they say, oh, but just pray and ask God to let you know. Pray and ask for that feeling, that burning in the bosom, is that famous, you know, Mormon phrase. Well,
yeah, and it's like, show me the, oh, well, I can't show you the original text.
Yeah, exactly. I don't have proof from the Word. It has to be a feeling. And that's the whole point, is that that's where scholarship comes in, is that, you know what? No, God gave us the Word. He gave us the truth in His Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Back to it. That's my war cry, Sola Scriptura. No, I totally agree with you. Okay.
That was a little bit of a side.
That's okay. I want to say one thing before we get into this. Last week I said that we were going to have a special treat this week. Because Rob was leaving, and we were going to have a special treat, and it was going to tie into last week's show. I'm sorry to say that we're going to have to bump that to next week. Okay, so that's going to be next week. This week, you just get us. You know, you're just going to have to be satisfied with what you get. Okay,
loud mouth and the huff.
Okay. I'll go first then. You want me to go first with the Christmas?
Well, yeah, we'll just go back and forth.
Okay, here we go. I don't even know where to start.
What do they have in common?
Hanukkah and Christmas?
In terms of, here's a big picture. The big picture is we have ritual and narrative. Ritual and narrative. Yeah. Ritual is something you do. It's like, whether it's lighting a candle or putting up a Christmas tree or, you know, that's a ritual. It's an act that somebody does that is associated with the given time and space, okay? Then there's the narrative, is the story we tell ourselves about the act that we're doing. So if I'm lighting a candle for the menorah and I have tell a story, mm-hmm. or I put an angel or a star or whatever on the top of a Christmas tree, and then I tell a story.
Well, you have the candlelight service in Christendom for Christmas. Okay. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But the candlelight service in Christmas is traditional, and so then I suppose you would also have the lighting the candles in Hanukkah, right?
Hanukkah both are like a tree, right? A menorah. What's a menorah? It's got branches.
Come on, now I think that's a little eisegesis.
It's got almond buds.
That's true.
It's a plant.
Okay, that's true.
It represents a plant. Even in the rabbinic tradition, they call it the tree. You know, they call it a tree. It's a better fact.
But hang on.
Just know that in the Talmud, the rabbis say that when the Maccabees retook the temple, they built a menorah out of wood.
No way.
Yeah, yeah. And then later, as their dynasty built, they made one out of silver and then finally gold when they had enough money.
Well, here's the deal.
Anyway, sidetrack.
I'm not trying to say that the Christmas tree and the Hanukkah are related. That's not the case.
No, me neither. I'm just saying, let's notice the similarities.
Okay, well, another similarity that we would have
is at the same time of year, roughly.
Gift giving.
These days, yeah. In 19th, 20th, 21st century America.
Okay, hang on. Well, we're going to talk about that, too. We'll talk about presents in a few seconds.
Okay.
So let me give you a first rundown of Christmas, okay? It's pretty much universally accepted that Yeshua was not born on December 25th.
What?
I know. Believe it or not. Except the only person, that's right. The only person that I can think of that says that Jesus was born on December 25th, Kirk Cameron.
Did he? I was just joking though. Did you know, he really
go back
that?
To the Torah and its festivals?
anyway, that's the clip that I really like.
Let's go back to the Torah.
All right, sorry.
I think Pat Robertson said point blank that
it's not
Yeshua was not. Okay, so we have at least some voices within evangelical mainstream media.
Look, scholars as a whole pretty much say Yeshua was not born on December 25th. So, right. And most of them say that it was probably either spring or fall. And from what I have looked at, most Christian scholars think it might have been spring. Okay. At least that was back. That was the scholars I looked at from the, I mean, I'm talking like church father era. Okay. So,
I think Yeshua was born in Nisan.
Really? Why?
We can take another show for that.
Okay. So, it's actually interesting that
it was either that or a Honda. I'm not sure, but no, I'm kidding. No.
Come on, please. You're showing your age now with the bad jokes.
That's
okay.
Really bad.
It is somewhat obvious why December 25th would be the day the pagans thought to be special. Okay, because it right around the winter solstice. For many in the ancient Near East, this day marked the winter solstice and therefore represented the birth of the sun. Okay, so you have the sun that is, in many of the pagan cultures, the sun was worshipped, and we're going to get into that more. But the idea that the sun, you know, in the summer, it's like it's out all the time, okay, and then you have it kind of dying, and then all of a sudden, the winter solstice is the time when it starts to get brighter and brighter again, or more and more time of the sun. Okay. And, you have, so this idea of rebirth and you have this idea of, and this is actually where a lot of the pagan customs come from, is this idea of
right.
rebirth and the winter solstice. Okay. You want to jump in here or anything, Rob?
No, go ahead.
Okay. So you have, you have this sun god being worshiped, well, I'll talk about that in a second. So under Aurelia, I don't know if I'm saying that right, who ruled 720 to 775 in the Common Era, he declared the birthday of the unconquered sun to be December 25th. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that December 25th, or that the unconquered sun, and I'm going to put quote marks around that, quote unquote, unconquered sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, unconquered sun, that doesn't necessarily mean that... this was like he made something new. In fact, I would argue the opposite. I would say that because he ruled this to be the birthday of the unconquered sun, it probably was traditionally that for quite some time beforehand. Because all of a sudden you have this guy who's in power and he decides, okay, we're going to make this a national thing. Okay, so just because it happened to be proclaimed within 270 to 275, sometime in that time frame. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's when it started. In fact, I think that everything that we have says quite the contrary. Okay. So you have December 25th in between 270 and 275 being the unconquered sun. This might not actually mean that this was the beginning of the, okay. So Mithra goes back quite a long time and is an ancient religion. Okay. Mithra, the birth of the unconquered sun on December 25th, could stretch back long before this date, and most likely does. Mithra was a sun god, no matter when his birthday was first celebrated, we have clear evidence here that it was established long before any Christian celebrated Jesus' birth. And honestly, the idea of celebrating Jesus' birth or Yeshua's birth on the 25th of December was kind of shocking to me. I thought it was a much later thing. No, it is late. It's about 350, sometime right in that area is when you first have evidence of Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25th. To me, that's early. I was thinking, you know, 10th century, 11th century. No, it was actually, about 350. Now, that might seem like there wasn't a lot of time, but think about it. 250 years from the death of the Messiah.
Yeah.
That's quite a long time. How old is our nation? You know,
well,
the U.S. So
in terms of the, if you want to put 1776, then we're pushing 250 years here pretty soon.
Boom. There you go. So it's about that much time, you know, right around there. So,
to show though, the power of Midrash. You know how we, back to the idea of we have a rite?
You should define Midrash for our listeners.
And then we have a story. So a Midrash is there's a biblical meaning of the word Darash means just to search out. But the way the rabbis use Midrash, it's a genre of tradition. It's tradition that somehow expands a upon a biblical story or law with so a midrash, and usually there's wordplay involved. It's
It's taking a story.
Parable is a type of midrash.
Taking a story to make another point, right?
Yeah, it's a story. It's a story, but that's what we do. We bring a midrash to our actions. Sometimes that midrash has scripture verses in it. Most of the time, it probably does, and then that helps us see the meaning of this thing we are doing. And good Christians who are celebrating Christmas and hang the names of, I've seen Christmas trees that have all these Hebrew names for the God, in Hebrew, like beautiful lettering on gold, on all around a Christmas tree, and they believe that that's the story. They're saying, these are the Hebrew names of God, but in terms of Midrash in some of the Catholic and Christian tradition concerning Christmas, there's some pretty interesting stories they tell. For example, the Feast of the Circumcision is January 1st. The first day of every year is, in official Catholic tradition, is the celebration of Yeshua's circumcision.
Yeah.
The first time he ever shed blood, and he was given his name. It's the eighth day after December 25th. And so you could see the power of that story. Whether it's biblical or not is not even a
relevant
matter.
They don't care. Yeah.
People just look at the numbers. It's numerology. There's like a kind of a numerology aspect. It's like, okay. The first day of every new year is the day that Yeshua received his name. The first time he shed blood, and his blood is precious, sinless blood. And he's fulfilling the Torah of Moses because he's sinless. And so all those weave together, count backwards, December 25th is his birthday. You can see the power, if you just went around telling people that and they had no background, in anything, you could make a really convincing argument.
Oh, yeah.
December 25th is the right time to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and you have the Midrash, you have this specific story that you tell along with it. And that shows the power of the stories. Stories are, they really steer the way we think and feel.
Absolutely. Excuse me, my word. Okay. Well, I'm going to keep going here. From some of the first witnesses, we see that the celebration of Yeshua's birth on this day was a substitution for this pagan celebration of Mithras, or Mithra. Chrysostom states in his homilies that Christians were celebrating Yeshua's birth on this day so that they could, quote, perform their sacred rites undisturbed. So in other words, the pagans are off doing this thing. Guess what? That means we can do whatever we want within Christendom, and they're not going to bother us about it. So that was kind of like, the thought pattern. I just realized that I have a quote that I really want to read, but it's not in my office. So maybe we'll have to take a break here in a few minutes and go to commercial. We haven't had a commercial on this show and I don't know how long. And it's been a very long time. And I know that our listeners are getting accustomed to not having commercials. So we will make it not a long commercial. All right.
I have a statement before that, though. Now, this is 17th century America. Can I say it?
Yeah, of course.
In 1659, the Puritan colony of Massachusetts made the celebration of Christmas through abstention from work or feasting an offense punishable by a fine of 5 shillings.
That's right.
1659, Puritans actually had a monetary penalty if you were to rest or feast on.
I'm going to get to it. I got a lot of stuff for our modern times.
This is a good article that I've got here by Andrew Heinze. He's a Jewish professor of Jewish studies at, I think, University of San Francisco or something, all about Christmas and Hanukkah. Pretty good stuff.
So most scholars agree that, Rahm already, let the cat out of the bag. Saturnalia. What is Saturnalia? Well, most scholars agree that Saturnalia was a huge influence on the Christian celebration of Christmas. Saturnalia dates far back and seems to have shifted and taken a solid form of Saturnalia. So it was a different, it seems from what I could find, and I didn't dig too deep, but from all the sources that I looked at said that Saturnalia was originally this other festival. And then right around 250 BCE, this is before Yeshua was ever on earth, BCE, all of a sudden it kind of took shape as Saturnalia. And they had to do with this war and whatnot. Anyway, Saturnalia is associated with the Titan Saturn or Pronos. Okay, so that's why you have Saturnalia, Saturn. Okay, he ate his own children and was finally killed by one of his own children. So that's the lovely imagery that we get for the wonderful celebration of Christmas. In ancient Rome, Saturnalia was celebrated from December 17th through the 23rd. Now, that changed later. It wasn't always the case. It started that way, so the 17th through the 23rd. So you had this whole week of debauchery, and it really was debauchery. It was disgusting. And extended even after that. So later it got extended to 2 weeks long as opposed to 1 week. But you have – basically what you have is you have Christianity taking – from all these different things, okay? So there was this celebration of Mithra, which was on the 25th of December, okay? And a lot of scholars are going to say, oh, well, Mithra, you know, that's where the Christians got their Jesus figure from, because Mithra supposedly had these 12 stars that followed him around, and that became the 12 disciples. He was born without a father. That's where you get the virgin birth, all these kind of things. So you have all these things that kind of look the same. And basically what a lot of non-religious scholars say is, oh, the Christians just stole all this stuff from Mithra, including his birthday. Okay, I obviously don't agree with that, but anyway. Okay, so what was Saturnalia like? Well, courts were closed. No one was allowed to be convicted during that week. Everyone, rich, poor, free, slave, were considered equal during this week. Sound like anything we know? Yeah. People gave gifts, and Romans were governed only by the three laws of Cronos. Those laws were, one, all businesses should be closed except bakeries, cookeries, and those which tend to sport and solace and delight.
And Chinese restaurants.
Oh, yes, exactly.
For Jews.
Number two, anger, resentment, and threats are strictly forbidden. Number three, no discourse shall be either composed or delivered, except it be witty and lusty, conducing the mirth and jollity. Wow,
that's a word.
That's a word. Okay, so the tradition of bringing in greens into one's home also seems to stem from Saturnalia, as businesses would decorate with greenery and huge banquets would be thrown where huge boughs of evergreens would be brought in to decorate, a symbol that life goes on. In other words, you have, as winter, it was the dead of winter, yet you have these evergreens that are still green and look alive. So that's, and then of course you have the winter solstice as well. The rebirth of the sun. That's where you get all that. Okay.
None of that's the story that people tell their kid. Like if you went into your average Christian home in America that celebrates Christmas, that's not the story they're telling their kids.
No, of course not.
So
ask Kirk Cameron.
so what happened?
Good question. Well, I can tell you what happened basically. And I think it's pretty much, we have specific records of basically, where was that quote? So Chrysostom says in his homilies on this day, okay, did I already read that? On this day also, the birthday of Christ was lately fixed at Rome in order that while the heathen, were busy. What does the other people say?
So the earliest, just to recap, Caleb, the earliest, at least textual evidence that we have for celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25th is
350 AD.
So mid-fourth century.
That's right. But we have clear evidence 100 years prior to that that it became law that Mithra's birthday was on December 25th.
Yeah, and then prior to that even, we had early church fathers suggesting Yeshua was born in the spring.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think, May 20th, I think was a favorite of one. And they're kind of all over the place, honestly.
So basically, some people I think have likened, you know, how some of the churches under the Romanized church took over pagan places of worship and put churches there. Right. Didn't that happen in physical? You have a physical space that was considered some sort of, you know, sacred place or something that then the church ended up coming and building on that space. It seems like the same thing's happening with time. Like you have a certain date that has all this attention around it, and then the church comes and builds on that space.
I really wish I would have saved that quote. I'm sure I could find it again, and maybe I'll try to bring it up next week. But the point, it says that they didn't have the church fathers and whatnot, the people in charge of the churches basically said, we don't have any problem with the Christians taking things from the pagan celebrations that don't go against the Bible.
Okay. Well, do you want to take a break and see if you can find it? I think that'd be a good quote.
Let's do it. I will take a break real quick.
You play Loudmouth in the Hoff clip, though?
Oh, man. You know, the ladies would be very upset if they knew that I was actually playing
this. Okay, don't. I do not want to upset.
And the Hoff.
Okay, that's it. We won't do it again until we have the new
one. All right. Well, we'll try to get the real one.
We get permission.
Well, we'll get permission when we get the new clip. I think they're going to redo it for us. All right. I know we're going long. We're going to go long today. We're already at, 46 minutes? So you get an extra long. It's a Hanukkah miracle. You get an extra long Rob
and
Caleb show.
We only prepared for 1 minute, and you've got
46 already.
46.
All right. We'll be back right after this.
A great miracle happened.
We'll be back right after this.
This is Torah Resource Radio.
Do you want to go deeper in your Bible study? If so, you'll want to check out Accordance Bible Software, the premier application for reading, searching, and exploring the Bible. Accordance gives you access to a lightning-fast Bible search engine and an expandable library of high-quality Bible study tools. Accordance also allows you to create and save flexible Bible study workspaces that are customized to your study goals. Whether you want to grow in your personal devotions, write better sermons, or tap into the original languages of Scripture, Accordance can help you. Accordance Bible Software is available on Mac, Windows, iPhone, and iPad. Collections start at just $49.99 and include a variety of Bible translations, commentaries, dictionaries, and original language tools. Visit AccordanceBible.com for a video introduction and a tour of all the exciting features. That's AccordanceBible.com.
The book of Proverbs is a gold mine of practical wisdom. It teaches wisdom that transcends cultures, nationalities, and religious sectarianism. It is deeply rooted in a true knowledge and trust of God. Wisdom's beginning is found in the fear of the Lord. It grows in our lives as we trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, but upon Him. A wise person adds to their wisdom. Join me every week on Wednesday at 9 a.m. Pacific Standard Time as we seek to unpack the words of wisdom found in this book. Wisdom and folly both are inviting you to join them. Join wisdom and feast from her table.
Torah Resource Radio is made possible by support from listeners like you. Oh, what up, and welcome back to the Rob and Caleb Show. We're talking about Christmas right now. Been talking about Christmas. We're going to talk about Hanukkah a little bit too. I want to read, this is a different quote. I did find that quote. Actually, I didn't find a quote. I found where it was stated though. And we'll talk about that in just a second. If you haven't been with us, then, go back and listen to it on demand. I don't know what else to say. This is from a book. I just got done reading this book. This book I think was dynamite, and I think the Lord gave it to me. I'm not one person to say, oh, the Lord, you know, the Lord's been speaking to me or anything like that, at least not in certain – well, anyway. I think the Lord brought this into my life at the perfect time. We talked about that book that Jansen and who was the other guy? I forget. Anyway, Carrico or something like that.
Cordaro.
They co-authored this book trying to say that Yeshua wasn't divine. We went to the SBL. I picked this book up. It's called How God Became Jesus, The Real Origins of Belief in Jesus' Divine Nature. And it's a response to Bart Ehrman's book called How Jesus Became God. You do not have to read How Jesus Became God to read How God Became Jesus. This was done there by Michael F. Byrd, Craig Evans, Simon Gathercole, Charles Hill, Chris Tilling. These guys are big names, okay? It's well done. The scholarship's phenomenal. I want to read a page out of this. I'm going to read a whole page out of this because I think it's that good. And it kind of relates to what we're talking about. I'm sure you're – this is a quote. This is by Michael F. Byrd. I'm sure you're all familiar with Santa Claus, the obese, cola-chugging, cookie-chomping fat man who commits breaking and entering offenses across the world, organized from his crime syndicate headquarters in the tax-exempt North Pole, where he keeps little people with pointy ears enslaved in his sweatshop to make cheap merchandise for Toys R Us. But that Santa is not the real St. Nicholas. No, the real St. Nicholas of Myra was a bishop in the ancient church known for his care for the poor and his robust affirmation of Jesus' divinity. According to the legend, St. Nicholas was a delegate to the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE. Nicholas was part of the faction who supported the full and equal divinity of the Son with the Father and against the Arians who denied it. According to some hagiographies, Nicholas was so outraged with Arius's subordinationist view of Jesus as a being less than the Father that he slapped Arius in the face in front of the entire assembly. I like this guy. I really do.
Wow, that's Santa? Or that's Saint Nick?
That's Saint Nick. Okay, hang on. I'm going to keep going. Of course, Nicholas was summarily rebuked and had to apologize, but his violent outburst in the cause of Orthodox Christology has been memorialized in legends and even in art. I know it's just a story, but we have to ask, what would St. Nicholas say to Bart Ehrman? I don't know for sure, but considering his violent encounter with Arius, St. Nicholas might do all his talking with his knuckles. I read Ehrman's blog that he loves Christmas. Even so, the next time Santa comes to town, Ehrman may want to lock himself in his panic room, lest the jolly fat man decides to give him a Yuletide body slam as a punishment for being on his naughty list. Oh, man, this book was great. That's at the very end of the book. That's the very last.
Funny.
That's on 201. Once again, I cannot recommend this book enough. It really just kind of solidified for me the divinity of Yeshua as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I think that they make a very strong and...
It's a book that has contributors, right? Like there's... Bird and
So all these guys.
Who are the other ones?
So each one of these guys wrote, I think, two chapters each. Some of them more than that. But Michael Byrd, Craig Evans. We know Craig. We know Dr. Evans. Dr. Evans is.
I think he's been to your dad's house.
He has. He's a big name in Dead Sea Scroll studies. Simon Gathercole, Charles Hill, and of course Chris Tilling, who's also another big name. Chris is. Dr. Tilling. Whatever. Dr. Tilling has agreed to, at least talk about coming on to either the Rob and Caleb show or to do an interview for Torah Resource Radio, which would be excellent because Dr. Tilling just wrote a book on Paul's Christology, which I have not read, but I'm extremely excited to read because I think he makes basically the same kind of arguments that Paul's Christology, of course, was that Yeshua was, in fact, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Back to the matter at hand, we're talking about Christmas. If you're just joining us on the radio station, then welcome. We are talking about Christmas. And what I had said beforehand was that there was this quote that I wish I would have saved, talking about how it wasn't a big deal that people were bringing these pagan rituals from Saturnalia and from Mithra there was another holiday right around the same time that commemorated the Yuletide. And I forget what the name of it is, but it's like euthanalia or something like that. And it has to do with the youth of Rome. Anyway, the Christian religion at the time is about 350 and onward. Pardon me. I have something in my throat. I'm sorry about that. Okay, so 3:15 on. So what I actually had read was not a quote, but this says, this is from my father's book, Why I Don't Celebrate Christmas, 1992. A letter of Pope Gregory I to Augustine of Canterbury advises him to permit and even encourage such harmless popular customs as were capable of a Christian interpretation. What Augustine apparently interpreted this to mean was the use of evergreens for decorating both house and church building after the custom of Saturnalia. Why this was done in the Saturnalia and other midwinter festivals is explained by the fact that, okay, and we've already talked about that, that they brought in these evergreen boughs to as a symbol that there was still life even during the quote unquote Yuletide. And Michael Medved talks about this word Yuletide.
Real quick, go ahead. Augustine, that's not Saint Augustine. This is Augustine of Canterbury. Just to clarify, this is like
correct
sixth, seventh century. This
that's right. It's like it's much later. But and basically, you don't have you don't have these festivals and the celebration of Christmas as we have it today. You don't have those kind of celebrations coming in until much later. But my point is that this is a progression over time. Okay, you have Saturnalia, you have Mithra, you have these other festivals, and the Yuletide. Michael Medved in his I already referenced this his lecture on Christmas in 2012, and I'm sure he does this every year. He talks about the Yuletide. Well, they believe that the sun was a wheel of fire that got closer and farther away from the earth, and that's why you have summer being longer days and so on and so forth. This was their idea. Well, wheel became Yule, Yuletide. So the Yuletide is the festival. The Norse festival in the winter, of course. Okay, so there are other things that we see within the Christmas celebration that are extremely pagan. Okay, a holly was placed in the window as a particular invitation to the forest spirits. Believe it or not, and there, once again, you can find all this. This is readily available. All this information. Mistletoe, well known by readers of Virgil, in which it is known as the golden bow, was always felt to contain magical powers. Aeneas, I don't know if I'm saying that right, is enabled to descend into hell and come back safely by the powers of the golden bow, i.e. mistletoe. The Druids held it a sacred plant, calling it Al-Heel, and ascribed to it all sorts of magical powers. It is not only healed, it not only healed every kind of disease, but also gave fertility to cattle and livestock, and kept one safe from all evil spells, and enabled the
bearer to see the ghost. Maybe that's what Arwen used to heal Frodo.
Oh, no. Oh, and the nerd comes out.
okay,
perhaps.
Sorry.
No, that, you know what I saw the other day? I was at a toy store with my son and my wife, and I saw, like, if you are a nerd and you are just not getting your nerd fix, like, you need more nerd stuff in your life, then
that's how you eat nerds.
This is for you. It was Star Trek the Next Generation. No, just original Star Trek Settlers of Catan. When being a nerd is not enough for you, combine two horrifically nerdy things into one, and you get Star Trek of Catan.
See, I don't know what that other thing is, so I guess my nerd factor isn't too big.
Well, I was a huge Star Trek the Next Generation fan. Let's not talk about that. Okay, anyway, so... So there you have it. There you have, this is why we bring green, greenery into our homes and whatnot, and even the Christmas tree itself.
Okay. But wait a minute. Now trace it back, because we just shared before the break about the Puritans in Massachusetts.
Okay, I'm getting there. Hang
because
on.
Obviously this isn't, as this develops, it's not something that all believers in Yeshua are doing in the world, right?
Well, no. Okay, hang on. Let's stay on track here, though. I'm going through the time periods. Okay.
Oh, okay. We're moving through history.
There was an emphasis on holly, which we already talked about that. I have noted some of the things that might sound familiar to us today, but there were other things that went on during this festival that cannot be mentioned on the radio, and especially for young ears. Trust me, the Greek festival of Saturnalias was debauchery. It was just debauchery. Okay. So has anyone ever heard of the 12 days of Christmas? You ever wonder where the 12 days of Christmas came from? Well, Let me tell you where the 12 days of Christmas came from. By 354 AD, there was still not widespread celebration of the birth of Yeshua on December 25th. So even though you have mention of it in 350, it wasn't like every Christian in the world was celebrating Yeshua's birth on December 25th. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, some church fathers objected to celebrating his birth altogether. And why would they object to that? Because the only place that you find in the Bible of anyone celebrating their birth is Pharaoh and Herod, two hugely pagan people. Okay, and so the church fathers were saying, some of the church fathers were saying, no, we shouldn't be celebrating this at all. The only people that you see celebrate, it's not in the Bible, and the only people in the Bible that celebrate their birthdays are these pagan gods, people who saw themselves as gods. Okay. So, by this time, the Eastern Church had already started celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany, and that was on January 6th. So, the Feast of the Epiphany, basically what happened in the Eastern Church, they said, look, the first time that you have Yeshua being exalted as deity is when the Magi come to him, okay? And what they said was that the Magi came, and they reached Jesus on January 6th. Okay, and so this is when you have, and there's different opinions on this. You can read different opinions on this. Some people believe that it took 2 years for the Magi to actually get to Jesus. There's other opinions on that, and so on and so forth. So it wasn't like all of a sudden, they just all of a sudden showed up. As more and more people began to substitute Yeshua's birth for Mithra's birthday and the celebration of Saturnalia, it became custom to celebrate the 12 days from December 25th, now being established as Jesus' birthday, to the Eastern Feasts of the Epiphany on January 6th, hence your 12 days of Christmas. This is where you get your 12 days of Christmas from, okay? Mm-hmm. So there was a push from those within the Reformation. Now we're up in the Reformation. There was a push from those within the Reformation to go back to the text of the Bible. Some of Luther's followers said that we should get rid of celebrating Christmas altogether because it wasn't found in the Bible. Interesting, right? That sounds a lot like what we were hearing today within the Messianic movement, okay? And in 1642, Parliament voted to outlaw Christmas plays. Then in 1644, they ordered that the monthly fast was to fall on Christmas. So basically, back in Europe in the 1600s, you had the monthly fast. All the Christians basically fasted on a specific day of the month, okay? And they would move it if it was on Christmas. So if it was on Christmas, they'd say, oh, we're not going to fast today because it's Christmas. We're going to move it to a different day. What Parliament said was, no, absolutely not. We don't care about that. We're going to fast on Christmas. Okay. Parliament intentionally met every Christmas from 1644 until 1652. In 1647, they declared Christmas a day of penance, not a day of feasting. And finally, in 1652, Parliament outlawed any observance of Christmas altogether. So in Europe, during the Reformation, you have a huge push against the idea of Christmas. And finally, ministers who preached on the Nativity on Christmas could be imprisoned. And as Rob shared earlier, you have people being fined for, what was it? Decorations?
For either abstaining from work or feasting.
Okay, so of course this did not bode well with the people in Europe at the time. The people were against this. In other words, they wanted to celebrate Christmas. They were all about it. Okay, so, and then actually my notes pretty much stop here after this, but in the U.S., Christmas was not popular within the founding colonies. Christmas was outlawed in Massachusetts. Okay, and so you have this struggle within the United States for quite some time, of the beginning of the United States, where Christmas was not only frowned upon, it was outlawed in Massachusetts. It wasn't a big celebration like it is today. In fact, it's more of a recent thing, I would say. Recent, quote unquote, recent. Less time from the time of Yeshua's death until the time when believers actually started celebrating the birth of the Messiah on December 25th. It took less time than that since the United States has actually implemented Christmas as a festival that we want to celebrate. And what's interesting to me is, yes, when you look at it, look at all the things that happened that go on about Saturnalia, about Mithra, that that we have incorporated. I say we as a general term of the United States, not me personally, but we have incorporated into our celebration. My father notes some interesting verses, and I think that most people should be aware of these. If they're not, I'm going to read them off for you anyway. Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Deuteronomy 18:12, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive you out, will drive them out before you. And then Deuteronomy 20, 17 through 18, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, and the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. I think it's quite clear that, you know, within the Torah, we're taught not to do things that essentially differ. What that means is that you can't have things that essentially differ. For instance, you can't have a high place that was dedicated to idols and then come in, wipe them out, and dedicate it to God. No, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to destroy that place. You're just supposed to destroy the high places. In the same way, we're not allowed to take pagan customs and make them into customs that that are dedicated to God. I have two things to say before I want to pass this over to Rob, okay? And the first one is that I'm always impressed with my wife. She doesn't listen to this show. She's told me not to mention her on this show, but I do anyway. And she'll never find out because she didn't even listen. So my wife, you know, her family, it's kind of been a big rub with her family. Even the fact that she married me, someone who is religious. I don't think that that's too acceptable. And maybe I'm wrong, but it doesn't seem like that would have been their first choice. But especially someone who would push against things like Christmas. Now, I've tried very hard to be very understanding, not only of my wife's family, but of my wife. She grew up celebrating Christmas her whole life. You know, it wasn't until she met me that she stopped celebrating Christmas. And now that we have a son, of course, it's getting a little bit more tricky because we want our son celebrating Christmas or not. Well, last year we actually went to her parents' house. We had dinner with them and, you know, of course, they got us gifts and whatnot. And so that didn't set very well with me, but I didn't really say anything. I kept it, you know, I kept my silence. This year, my wife comes to me and says to me, you know, I think we need to leave town during Christmas. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, my family wants us to come over on Christmas Eve. They want to do the gift giving, not during Hanukkah or anything like that, but they want to do it during Christmas. So I would like to leave town so that we're not around on Christmas. To me, I had never even said anything to her about that. But to me, that's a blessing because it's like, okay, well, I think she understands the point. But one thing that in that sentence that I just said brings up my other point. What about gift giving? You know, I try to give gifts to friends and family, depending on who it is. You know, obviously my son and possibly my wife and maybe close friends. I try to give gifts during all the biblical festivals. So, you know, Passover comes around, I try to get something small and whatnot for my family. Rosh Hashanah comes around, same thing. And of course, always during Sukkot, I get fireworks and other things. Because, you know, saved fireworks from the 4th of July, I pull those out during Sukkot because I think that's fun. And, of course, so now my son, only 2 years old, he's already starting to look forward to, you know, different festivals and whatnot. So it seems to me, and this is where I'm going to bring Rob in, it seems to me like the idea that we give gifts on Hanukkah is not only a late thing, but did we borrow this from Christmas, i.e. Saturnalia, i.e. Mithra, all these things. How did we get gifts into Hanukkah?
Well, my understanding, limited understanding, is that in Eastern European Jewish tradition, and so we're talking like 1800s, so not ancient, but like, you know, a couple hundred years ago, 1800s, that a tradition of the Hanukkah gelt, gold, specific gold coins that were given not necessarily only during Hanukkah, but there was this idea of children receiving these gold coins. So there is, in that time and place, there is this emerging idea of the Hanukkah gelt, right? Mm-hmm. Gelt is, it shows that it's a Germanic, right? Gelt is a German
now,
word.
When we say gelt, are we talking about chocolate gold candies?
No, we're talking real gold, gold coins.
Okay, so the gelt we have today is not the gelt that we're talking about.
No, the gelt now, I mean, now it's candy with a gold wrapper on it,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
But you know, in my limited knowledge and experience that shows up during, seems to show up during Purim also sometimes. I don't know if people are just, they have a storehouse of it and they're using it.
I surely do not.
Anyway, so there is that, if someone were to argue that there was a gift giving tradition in Hanukkah, I guess they could pull that out. They could say, oh, well, in Eastern Europe, you know, in the 19th century, we had Hanukkah gelt. Well, the thing is, this is the really good article. It's in this book, The American Jewish Experience, edited by, I'll show it here for the viewers, American Jewish Experience, edited by Jonathan Sarna,
okay,
son of Nahum Sarna, who wrote some of the JPS Torah commentary.
Hmm.
I think he teaches at Brandeis University. He's written a book on American Judaism. Anyway, he's probably in his 60s or 70s now, I think. Jonathan, maybe not that old, maybe 60s. Anyway, in this is full of articles with contributors. But anyway, Andrew Heinze, I think that's how you say it, he has an article called Adapting to Abundance, Luxuries, Holidays, and Jewish Identity. And he's tracing kind of the emergence of what he calls American Jewish / secular culture. In other words, how new immigrants to America in the late 1800s were impacted heavily by how they saw Christmas being celebrated. And this author also goes on to show that Christmas had been really pushed, the message of consumption had been pushed not by ministers, not within the church, but by entrepreneurs who were selling, like, for example, the holiday cards, Christmas cards. The guy who started a card company.
You already said this, but where was this? This was in Germany?
No, this is now in America. This is immigrants to America.
I see. Okay.
And so they were, on one hand, wanted to retain some sort of connection to the old world, right? To their roots, but they didn't want to be total strangers. There was a lot of attraction to the lights during the dark time of the year and the gift giving, and it seemed like, wow, you know, the department stores are full of light and people are joyful. What's wrong with giving? And it was in that context of the merchandising of Christmas. So on the business side, the entrepreneurs who are creating greeting card companies.
So are you telling me that Hallmark is responsible for...
I don't know the names of the different... But yeah, you had people who now sold... now, he gives some numbers here, but basically like millions of cards per season that these people would sell. And so it became a promotional item then to start taking these symbols, you know, like Santa Claus and all, and you make these different kinds of cards available to the consumer, and they start eating it up, and it just it really catches fire, if you will. And by the early 1900s, you have the same thing, that eventually you have Hanukkah cards now that are adopted, and the idea of gift giving kind of comes along in there, and you have this almost like a competition that can emerge in certain communities between, they do Christmas, we do Hanukkah kind of thing. Like, it's a definer of American Jewish identity in a way that Hanukkah never served in, at least in the medieval times. But here's another interesting point is there's one quote here. Let's see if I can find it.
That's really interesting to me. It really does sound like Hallmark pretty much.
In December, okay, the Tageblatt. The Tageblatt was a Yiddish newspaper, I think, in New York in December of 1900, so 1900, so 115 years ago, or 14 years, the Tageblatt contended that the ancient struggle of the Jews against, quote, the turbulent forces of Antiochus found no better parallel than in, quote, the struggle between the poor, quiet little Hanukkah lights and the brightly illuminated, dressed up, and decorated Christmas tree. So this struggle of Jewish identity in America among immigrant, you know, European immigrant Jews, particularly in New York and, you know, the East Coast, Hanukkah became the kind of started shaping as the response, because new generations of children are saying, well, we want a Christmas tree. And there's stories of how Jewish women would go to their Christian friends and help them decorate their Christmas tree, even though they didn't have their own Christmas tree. And there's one advertisement here that it was, I thought was funny. I wanted to find a picture. I was hoping to find it on the internet. But basically, there was an ad that a company put out that had Santa. It said gifts for Hanukkah, but it had a picture of Santa Claus in the ad, all in one. So, and this is from the 1900s, early, really early, like 1900 something. That there was times where those lines were not always clearly discerned among the masses. But you know, that's kind of. And then Purim in America kind of fell. It didn't correspond to any big American holiday, and so Purim was harder for the American Jewish community it's not that it was harder. It just didn't flourish like Hanukkah did. But Hanukkah became defining to American Judaism in a way that it was never defining for other forms of Judaism in the world.
That's one thing I've always wondered. At Purim, when you know, a lot of kids dress up during Purim, did that come from did we implant Halloween dress up into Purim, or was it vice versa?
You know, I do not remember. I don't remember the origins of Purim with the decorations.
I just finished the Book of Esther this morning, actually. That's another question. I know that this is not our topic. I get it. But it was interesting to me that it says it's 2 days. 2 days of celebration in the text. But we don't celebrate it for 2 days.
Yeah, the difference was whether you had a walled city or not in the rabbinic halakha, whether you're going to celebrate it 1 or 2 days. But in any case, here's interesting. Another interesting point was that another article in the Tageblatt, 1897, there was an ad: the spirit with which all Americans wait for the joyous Christmas grows ever stronger and stronger with the passage of time. Hanukkah gifts with Christmas presents go hand in hand. There's only a difference in name. This is 1897. That was Ridley's department store. And they were a big advertiser, he says, in the Jewish newspaper Tageblatt. So you have this kind of blending of holidays, like the happy holidays now. In other words, from the department store's perspective and the entrepreneurs, the salesman's perspective, mm-hmm. they want to have an allure of lights and purchasing
for
and gift giving that is blurry. They don't want to make it. They don't want to make it Christian. They don't want to make it Jewish. They want to create this aura of light and gift giving and joy that doesn't get too specific. And that's what, you know, we get the happy holidays comes out of that. This idea of a season of joy and giving and lights in the dark time of the year that is not faith specific. Because if the instant a department store gets specific on faith, they exclude some of their potential customers. So it does seem, at least from this and just, you know, what we see with the commercialization of Christmas, you know, all over the place, is that fact that there's a business side, the marketing side, that drives, you know, advertising, marketing, and sales, just because there's an opportunity to do so. And that then ends up, because on the consumer side, the people buy it. They buy the Christmas tree. They buy the elf on the shelf or the Santa Claus picture or whatever. And then they put that in their house. And then it's like, oh, yeah, my mom always hangs that picture up. Or, yeah, you know what I mean? And it reifies the story and you get the image.
And it's nostalgic.
Nostalgic. Yeah.
You know, I don't know why, but anytime I hear, like, well, certain music will do it. But if I smell, like, there's like an almond soap that I smell. And anytime I smell it, I think of when I was a little kid, my mom used to make these almond cookies. And it smells just like it.
Oh, like almond extract.
Oh, this. Man, they were so good. You know what I mean? Oh, it was so good.
And so nostalgia, there's a good part too. You know, nostalgia is an important thing. You know, I grew up celebrating Christmas. You know, it was a time where my family was together. My grandparents were still alive. And so there's a lot of good things when you get family together. You have a big meal. Everybody's happy. You know, it's cold outside. There's a lot of nostalgia with that type of situation. So then we get back to the right, you know, what we're doing, and then the story we're telling ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so the story told, and here's another irony, you know, the Maccabean tradition of you know, is really preserved in the Christian literature, not in Jewish literature. In other words, it, you know, if we just looked only to the rabbinical works, we wouldn't know much about the Maccabees historically. All we'd know really is about the miracle of the oil, because that's the story they tell, and the lighting of the Hanukkah. But it's through the texts from the first and second Maccabees and Josephus. These are texts that were preserved within the Christian church, not mm-hmm, by the rabbis, mm-hmm. that we get the more info on the history of Hanukkah, mm-hmm. and the fact that these texts were Greek. Recently, I was interacting with someone who claims to have translated part of the book of First Maccabees from Hebrew/Aramaic from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm like, okay, man, that there are no book of First Maccabees in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And then I ended up being called a fraud. Anyway, we don't need to go down that path. But the idea is these stories of Hanukkah were in Greek. We only have them in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Now, scholars suppose that First Maccabees might have been originally composed in Hebrew. But there are no Hebrew fragments of Maccabees around. But in any case, if we just looked at those texts, though, we don't know anything about the miracle of oil, right? There's nothing
exactly
about a miracle of oil. And the emphasis is on the restoration of
the temple.
The temple service. Yeah, offering, you know, the cleansing so they can offer sacrifices. And they liken it, if you read in the Maccabees and in Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, it talks about the connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, they associate it with the Feast of Tabernacles,
mm-hmm.
in terms of an 8-day celebration, that it's like the Feast of Tabernacles in many ways, and that they have boughs and palm branches and things like that that they're worshiping with. And it's temple-centric. Just like we know from John, Yeshua goes to the temple. It's not something people are doing in their homes. You know, it seems somehow with the destruction of the temple and, you know, the dispersion of the Jews, somehow, just like a lot of these other types of temple rites take place, you know, become centered in the home, so too Hanukkah seems to have done that. By the time we get into the rabbinic period, you know, after the destruction of the temple, we have a transition to a home-based festival focused on the Hanukkah and telling the story of the miracle of the oil.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting history.
So here's the real question then, Rob. Are you going to give your family presents on Hanukkah?
Well, we're going to be out of town. I have to talk to my wife about that. We've already spent a lot of money on getting kids clothes for like the wedding we're going to attend and stuff like that. So I think we probably will give them some gifts. And you know, I acknowledge, you know, I acknowledge that this gift giving is a later thing. This has nothing to do with, be it Hanukkah or Christmas or whatever. You know, this gift giving is a separate thing that gets woven in, you know, somehow. And certainly there's nothing about gift giving in the original sources of Hanukkah or even in the rabbinic, even in the Talmud, you know, nothing about gift giving. This is, seems to be an American, specifically an American
phenomena,
Americanized, yeah, type of expression of Hanukkah.
Okay. Well, you know, we've gone about an hour and a half almost, which is just fine. We hope that you've enjoyed this. Before we go, I want to, our good friend Adam Smith, who's been on this show before, posted this on Facebook today. I thought it was funny, so I'll read it for you. He says, "Henceforth, today shall no longer be called Thursday. The new title shall be The Day the Rob and Caleb Show is On. So let it be tweeted. So let it be done."
That's funny.
Oh, Adam, we love you. Hey, next week.
Well, hey, real quick.
Yeah, go for it.
There is a, we need to remember, what's the important message of Hanukkah for believers in Yeshua? I think that is key, you know. And there's a lot to be said on that. But remember, you know, it says that the commandment is a lamp and the Torah is light, right? God's word is light. Like in Psalm 119, you know, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. The idea of light in darkness, and that's a big theme in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it or did not comprehend it or did not grasp it. That light shines. That's the truth and the light of Yeshua, the Messiah. And that, when you light a candle, when you see a actually, if you see any holiday light in the darkness shining out in the cold, let that be the core story that you tell yourself, that you remember that Yeshua brings light into the world. And that means speaking the truth in situations. That means not hiding. Don't put it under a bushel. That doesn't. That means you're not hiding from falsehood, and you don't want to confront falsehood. No, you need to speak the truth. Don't be afraid to ask questions. And if somebody starts calling you names like you're mean, or, oh, why are you getting angry? Or oh, you know, you're going berserk, or you're a fraud, or, you know, start saying things like that. You know, part of our human side, you know, feels like sometimes we feel threatened, or like, oh, you know, maybe I need to back off. You know, he's promised to guide our steps, and we just stay focused on his word. Don't be afraid to ask people questions when they come to you with sensationalist claims.
Mm-hmm.
And stand for the truth. Stand for Yeshua. He is the light of the world.
That's
not just this time of year. It's every day, always.
That's right. Well, I'm sorry, Kirk Cameron, but we disagree with you on the whole origins of Christmas. Hey, we're going to have a real special treat next week, which is going to tie into our last show. So until then, we hope that you had fun listening to this extended show of the Rob and Caleb Show. Rob, we hope that you have a blast at the wedding that you're going to with your family. And if you are still celebrating Christmas, then I hope that this might have given you some information that you might not have known before. If you're not celebrating Christmas, remember that there are people who are still trying to grasp and come around to things that maybe look obvious to you. But no matter what, we can all agree that it doesn't matter what time of the year or what season we're in, it's always a good time to celebrate the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our great God and King, Yeshua, the Messiah.